Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Over the last number of weeks, we've been studying a paragraph in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus that runs from Ephesians 4, verse 25, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 2. And it's taught us this important lesson. If we want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, then we must walk in our Heavenly Father's footsteps by loving others as He does. I know that's a long sentence, but let me say it one more time. If we want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, then we must walk in our Heavenly Father's footsteps by loving others as He loves. That's really the main point of this paragraph. And this morning, we're going to finish our in-depth look at the paragraph by examining two of the most profound verses in Scripture. Paul is going to command us to imitate God by walking in love for others. And what's fascinating to me about this is that in this paragraph, Paul does something a little different. He does something a little different than my preaching. He does something a little different than a lot of the New Testament authors. And even in his own letters, this is a little bit different for him. He gives us a paragraph, but he started the paragraph with the application first. Then he gives us the command at the end. Usually it's the opposite way around. You give the command, and you explain it, and you explain why to do it, and then you explain how to. But he starts with the application. In chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, we looked at that application already. He gave us five examples of how to love others and how to imitate God. But now when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which I want to take an in-depth look at, we're going to see the overarching command that drives all the applications we've just spent five Sundays looking at. It's the command to be imitators of God. Let's read the text together, starting in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to Grace Fellowship Church through his apostle Paul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you so loved us that you gave yourself up for us. And we pray that you would reveal to us the beauty of the love the Father has for us. And in the light of that revelation, we also pray that you would transform us into loving people so that others will know that you have truly come into the world. In your transforming name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin our study of chapter 5, verse 1, notice at the beginning of verse 1, Paul uses the word therefore, and then he goes on to summarize those five specific applications he gave us with the overarching command that drives all of them. So in context, I interpret this therefore in this way. I think Paul is saying in essence, allow me to summarize all that I've been teaching you by saying this, be imitators of God. Now that Greek word for imitate, it's an interesting one. In Greek, it's mimetai, that descends into English as mimic. Aristotle used it of actors who could do spot-on impressions and impersonations of other people. That's the idea of mimic. The definition of the word is to do what is seen to be done by someone else. And so the idea for us here is to watch God, to see what he does, and then mimic or copy him. And this word and this idea actually occurs frequently in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Mimic me as I mimic Christ." The writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to mimic the faith of our spiritual leaders. In 3 John, the Apostle John exhorts Gaius not to mimic or imitate, that which is evil, but that which is good. Imitation is an important part of learning. It's how toddlers learn to speak. They mimic the sounds that their parents make. It's how you learn another language. Before modern educational theory came along, most Western countries used the three-step Greek model of teaching theory, then imitation, then practice. Theory, imitation, practice. And one notable example of this for me is when Grant was a young boy, Brooke, Grant, and I took a day trip to the Getty Museum of Art in Los Angeles. And if you like art, it's worth the price of admission just to see the architecture and the views of Los Angeles from the terraces that are in the museum there. But on our trip, I noticed several art students from UCLA who were in the museum with their own easels, and what they were doing is they were copying, they were trying to imitate the art of the masters. They had already been taught the theory in the classroom. Now they were trying to imitate the great artists of previous generations. They'd been taught the theory. Now they were imitating the masters as part of their education. An example of imitation. That was also the trip. Sorry, I can't help myself. When Grant was younger, he had telescoping hands, and he liked to touch everything, and that was the trip where he actually touched a painting by Paul Cezanne, and I almost had a heart attack, and the docent almost had a heart attack, too, and we moved on to another room, but that's a different... That's a different story for a different sermon. I'll find a sermon that works for as an illustration. But the point is this. The point is this with those art students, that imitation is an important part of learning, and it's an important part of the Christian experience. You and I are to actively seek to imitate God. And as Paul unfolds this command, it appears to me that he may be, with the propositions he gives, he may be anticipating and answering a number of different questions we might have in light of the command. And so I've turned what I perceive here into a three-part outline. The first question I understand to be Paul to be anticipating and answering is this. Point number one, why? Why should I imitate God? Well, in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as loved children." This tells us the why. It's because of the way God has already loved us. Consider for a moment the love that God has already shown you, the love He has for you. And let me frame it up by saying this. As human beings, much of what we do is learned by imitation. The problem with that is that it's both a blessing and a curse, because sometimes we're not always attracted to imitating what is good. Sometimes we're more attracted to imitating what's evil. And Jesus makes this clear with a very important, and I think, shocking statement he makes during his public ministry. There's this scene in John 8 where Jesus informs us that when we were born into this world, we were not just born with a biological father, we also had a spiritual father. And according to Jesus, that spiritual father was Satan. But when we came to faith in Christ, we were adopted by a new spiritual father, God Himself. And this is where I think the understanding of the love of God, to understand the command, this is where an understanding of the first three chapters of Ephesians is helpful. Because again, in our outline, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, you have a lot of verbs of fact. We call them indicative verbs of fact about what God has done for us through Christ. And now that we're in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're encountering a lot more verbs of command to imitate God, be imitators of God. That's one command. We're actually going to get to another command in the next verse. We're seeing more verbs of command here. But here's the thing. All these commands in the later chapters are built on the verbs of fact about who God is and what He's done for us in the previous chapters. And so in order to understand this, we need to run back to what the previous chapters say about the love of God for us. In fact, let me say this. Most New Testament letters are built this way, not necessarily with the two-part partition, but most of the commands in the New Testament are built on the foundation of who God is and what he's done for us. And here's what that means for us in terms of a spiritual dynamic. It means that if we want to grow in obedience, it's helpful to understand what God has done for us and what the foundation is for that obedience. It helps us obey the command. So to show you the love of God here, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I want to show you the truth that lays the foundation for this command to mimic God. In Ephesians 1, 3 and following, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in his beloved one." Now, there are many blessings I could talk about there that illustrate the love of God for us. The main one I want you to see in those verses is that God has adopted us into his family. While we were still sinners, while we were still hostile to God, God chose to adopt us as his own sons and daughters. And the motivation behind his adoption was his great love for us. It was the kind intentions of his will. And that is an amazing reality. God has adopted you into his spiritual family. The Apostle John says it this way, "As many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." In his letter to the churches in 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." God the Father has set his love on you, chosen you, and adopted you into his family. Now, I emphasize this aspect of God's love for two reasons. First of all, I want you to notice how much God loves you. I want you to try and grasp it, but I also am emphasizing this for this reason. I want you to notice that this whole idea of God the Father adopting you and I as his children, it's not a metaphor, it's a reality. Now, here's why that's important. You guys know this. If you have to sit under my preaching week after week, you know this. I'm constantly up here in the pulpit talking about biblical metaphors and how they're not there just for ornamentation. They're not there just to beautify the text. They're there to teach us things. They convey important spiritual truths. But what I want you to notice about this whole father-son, father-daughter, adopted into God's family idea that Paul is teaching here is it's not a metaphor. It's the spiritual reality. If you've repented of going your own way and placed your faith in Christ, you've been adopted as a son or daughter of God. And how did this literal spiritual adoption take place? Well, it took place in two ways. First, it happened through the miracle of the second birth, being born again. We were born into God's family at our conversion. Sometimes we call that regeneration. And so both by spiritual rebirth and by adoption, we've become children of God. And second, this adoption happened because of the love of God. Now, this is very important. I want to emphasize this. Some human parents are terrible parents. They do a poor job of loving their children, candidly, because of self-love. Maybe they had children for the wrong reasons, or maybe they had unrealistic expectations for what parenting would be, and instead of adjusting those expectations and loving the children God has given them, they fight it and they resent their kids. Maybe they were looking to have children to somehow fulfill them. Maybe they're deeply unhappy, unsatisfied people, and they thought having kids would fix it. And so maybe they had children with bad motives, but that is not the case with God the Father. God is not needy. God is not lonely. And he certainly doesn't need more hands on the farm to get what he wants done in the world done. He knows all things, and he didn't get into parenting us with unrealistic expectations of how parenting would fulfill him. In fact, he doesn't need that because he is already joy and fulfillment and love overflowing. He adopted you out of love. And the Holy Spirit communicates to us through the apostles that we are the special objects of God's parental love. And the Holy Spirit urges us to think of God as our heavenly Father. We are his loved children. In fact, if you do a word study here in chapter 5, verse 1, on the word that we're bringing over as beloved, it was used outside of the New Testament, most often in secular Greek, if I could call it that. It was used most often of an only child on whom parents devoted all of their attention and affection and resources. And I think it's interesting that Paul uses that word for us. I think he's trying to communicate something important here. As an adopted son or daughter of God, you are not an only child. You've been put in a family with other brothers and sisters. However, having said that, because God is infinite in his power and love and knowledge and wisdom, you receive an overwhelming amount of his attention and care as if you were his only child. And that reality helps motivate us to imitate our heavenly Father and love others. We're to love God as God has loved us first. So that covers the why. Why should we obey this command to imitate God? And let me say in closing our first point, if you've come to this worship service and you're not a Christian, you're not a student or follower of Christ, this way of thinking may seem strange to you, but if you're a Christian, what I'm about to say, you know intuitively. God has loved you in a way that you didn't deserve and could never earn, and your desire is to be like him. You want to become the kind of person who forgives as he forgives and who loves others the way he's loved you and who turns evil to good by overcoming evil with good as he does. You want to imitate your spiritual daddy. That's the why. Why imitate God? Because you and I are the adopted children of his special parental love. The second question I interpret Paul to be anticipating and answering is this. Point number two, how? Provided I'm in full agreement with the command, but how do I go about imitating God? How do I do it in such a way that I'm sure I'm doing the right thing and not just guessing or making it up or playing some kind of religious mind game? How do I know for certain I'm imitating God the way he intends me to? And also, God has many different attributes, and because he has them perfectly, I prefer to call them perfections. We learned that when we went through Dr. Ryrie's systematic theology in adult Sunday school a number of years ago. God has many different perfections. Which ones am I supposed to imitate? And if you say imitate all of them, well, Pastor, that sounds a little intimidating and overwhelming. So how am I supposed to go about this? Provided I agree with the command, how should I imitate God? Well, we need to clarify for beginners that there are ways we will never be able to imitate God. God is present in all places at the same time, but we're finite creatures who can only be in one place at a time. God is all-knowing, and he knows all things perfectly and immediately, but our minds and hearts don't have that capacity. God is all-powerful, and we're not. And we know that. We still actually grieve a little bit over that, because as we've tried to be all-powerful, we've discovered how little of reality and other people we can bend to our wills, and it's a little disappointing, but we've discovered we're not all-powerful. And these perfections of God, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, they're not aspects of his being that we can imitate. Theologians sometimes call these the incommunicable attributes of God. They are perfections of God created beings can't share in. But there are communicable perfections of God, perfections that we can share in, and they're all related to God in terms of his moral character. Let me give you a few examples. The most oft-repeated perfection of God in the Old Testament is his holiness. That is to say that he is separate from evil and doesn't participate in evil. He can't be tempted by evil, he doesn't do evil, and he doesn't tempt others to do evil. And he calls his people to become holy as he is holy. That's a commandment in the Old Testament, and it's repeated by Jesus and the apostles in the New. For instance, in 1 Peter 1:15, Peter says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So we can learn to share in God's holiness. Last week, we examined Ephesians 4, verse 32, and we learned that we can forgive as God forgives. Ephesians 4, 32, a great verse to memorize, right? "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." We can learn to forgive as God forgives. And so those are a couple of things about God's character that we can learn to mimic, we can grow to imitate. And in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul goes on to list another one by adding a second command to the command to imitate God. He says this, "Be imitators of God as loved children and walk in love." So walk in love is the second command. Walk, of course, is an Old Testament metaphor for a person's life, their habit of life, how they conduct themselves, their typical behavior. And so the command is to live a life of love for God and others. Now, concerning this topic of love, we have much to say, but I want to begin with a warning, because there is a counterfeit definition of love making its rounds through the churches that you need to be aware of. And to illustrate that, I'm going to take you to a couple passages. Turn over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. What we're about to read is a historical incident that took place during the Passion Week of Christ. He's in the temple, he's teaching the people, and the Sadducees have come to him and tried to trap him in his words. They've tried to embarrass him, and they've done so by asking a trick question designed to make any belief in a resurrection from the dead look foolish. Jesus answers their question by demonstrating from a verb tense of a single Hebrew verb in Exodus 3 that there is life after death and that God is God of the living, not the God of the dead. And in the end, it's the Sadducees who end up looking foolish because their trick question exposes their own ignorance of Scripture. So they walk away. They tried to trap Jesus, and they end up being the ones who are discredited. But now it's time for the Pharisees to take a turn at it. They're going to attempt to trap Jesus in his words. And look at what Matthew records. Matthew 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So, according to Jesus, on how many commandments does the whole law depend? Verse 39, the second is like it. Verse 40 explicitly, on these two commands. There's two commandments on which the whole law depends that Christ wants to point people to. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is writing to young pastor Timothy, and in this passage, he brings up what it will be like in the end times. But I take you to it because Paul uses an interesting grammatical construction to communicate what it will be like in the end times. He says to Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And catch this, even though they've done all these evil things, verse 5, they're still going to hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Here's what I want to show you grammatically. Paul doesn't just give us a long list of what it will look like in the end times. He tells us what the mark of the end times will be like, and it's this. Men will be lovers of self, and in Greek, in the syntactical construction, he intends us to understand this. They will be lovers of self, and because they're lovers of self, they will love money. Because of self-love, they will be boastful. Because of self-love, they will be arrogant. Because of self-love, they'll be revilers and disobedient to parents. Now, here's why I've taken you to these two passages. According to secular therapeutic theory, you have to love yourself well before you can do a good job of loving other people. And this idea is finding its way into our churches through false teachers teaching that there's an implied third command in the two great commandments that Jesus gives when he answers the lawyer. And so the logic goes something like this. Well, of course you should love God. Of course you should love other people, but you can't do that well before you first love yourself. That's the logic that is now being taught in our churches. And the logic is that there's actually three commandments upon which the whole Old Testament depends. And this third commandment can't be found anywhere in Scripture. It can't be found, you can't find any rabbis talking about it. You can't find any church fathers teaching on it until late 20th century America. There are only two great commandments. Jesus was very specific in his language. He wants to point people back to loving God and loving others. However, we do need to say this about the idea of loving yourself and the need to love yourself. Self-love is actually brought up in Scripture, but it's portrayed negatively. It is portrayed as the root from which all kinds of evil things spring. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "Do nothing from selfishness," selfishness being a synonym for self-love, "or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." The assumption of the entire Bible is that you already do a good job looking out for your own interests and loving yourself. If there's anything implied in the passage Jesus speaks with the two great commandments, the implication behind love of neighbor is that you already do a good job loving yourself. You shall love your neighbor as you already love yourself. You see, all people are born by nature into self-love. We all love ourselves. We all look out for our own interests. But the need now for those of us who've chosen to follow Christ is to turn from self-love and to turn from only looking out for number one so that we can love others better. The most oft-repeated command in the New Testament is to love other people. And if you pay attention to how the New Testament portrays what real love is and the kinds of things real love does, you'll have to come to the inescapable conclusion that you can't love others well without some self-sacrifice, without some sacrifice of your own desires, your own time, your own resources, your own energy, your own possessions. Self-love is poison. When a false teacher comes to you adding self-love to Scripture, claiming that it's implied in what Jesus says about the two, claiming that it's in the white spaces of your Bible, don't listen to them. Avoid such men and women as these. If we're going to mimic God by walking in love for others, we're going to have to turn from self-love, the self-love that comes naturally to our fallen hearts, and we're going to have to grow in being willing to lay down some of our desires and pleasures and time and possessions to help others. The Apostle John says it this way, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." We imitate God best when we turn from self-love to love others well. So in these verses, I see an exhortation from Paul. First of all, be imitators of God. Why? Because we are the children he loves. How? How do we go about being imitators of God? By living a lifestyle of love for other people. But then I see a third question Paul answers, and it's this. Point number three, in what way? Like, in what way should I love others? You see, there are competing definitions of love, so how am I supposed to go about loving people the right way? How do I go about walking in love? Well, after the command to walk in love, look at how Paul finishes verse 2. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, did you notice the switch there? Paul switched. He switched on us. He was talking about the love of God the Father for us. But then what did he do? He switched to the love of God the Son, the love that God the Son showed us in willingly giving himself for us. Who is the ultimate example of human love? Well, it's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. John explains it this way in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you want the best example of what love for others looks like, look at Jesus. How did he love? He loved voluntarily and sacrificially. And that's actually the emphasis of this Greek word that Paul uses in these verses for love. This Greek word that he uses in these verses is the word agape. Now, the Greeks had more than one word for love. For instance, they used the word eros for sexual attraction, and you won't find that one in the New Testament, but it's very common in secular Greek literature. They used philadelphia for brotherly love and being kindly affection to other people. It's a great love of friendship and then also kinship and family. But then they used agape love for the self-sacrificing love of the will that's willing to sacrifice for the good of another. And whereas eros and philadelphia include feelings and emotions, those ideas kind of lead with eros and with philadelphia, agape focuses more on the benefit that's done to the other person. It's not that agape excludes having warm emotions and affection for the other person, but it's more focused on the sacrificial love of the will that does what's best for that person, even if the emotions aren't there, or the other person doesn't deserve it, or it costs you a lot to give that love. Now, these three different ways of looking at love, one of the things it does for us, I think, being a student, trying to be a good student of Scripture, is that it illustrates one of the weaknesses of our English language. English is notoriously ambiguous when compared to other languages. Many other languages are more specific, more exact. And even in the English-speaking world, you find that, for instance, our British brothers and sisters are much more precise with English and constantly unhappy with how we use words in such an imprecise manner. And I want to illustrate for you actually one weakness of the English language, and I think where maybe the New Testament and the way that it talks about love could help us. And since we're in the middle of Pride Month, I'm going to use Pride Month to illustrate. Have you ever heard this expression, love is love? Well, it's more than just an expression. It's meant to be a self-evident conversation-ending statement. But there's a couple of problems with love. The idea behind love is, look, if two consenting adults, if two men love each other, it's not hurting anybody. It doesn't hurt heterosexual couples. It doesn't hurt other people. Like, if they love each other, what's wrong? Love is love. But first of all, think about that from the New Testament Greek perspective. Are we really going to say that the eros of homosexual men is agape? Eros is agape. We never would have fallen for that. But in English, we get to manipulate the word love to mean whatever we want. I think just thinking in terms of the Greek New Testament, we all know that there are ways in which eros, when it doesn't stay within God-given boundaries, becomes selfish, pleasure-seeking, and self-serving. And in its worst moments, we'll use other people. But even apart from having tight definitions of love, there's another problem with the statement, just in English, love is love, and it's this. It assumes that anyone's definition of love is just as valid as anyone else's. But what if the person making the claim about love is an adult who's attracted to minors? Is their definition of love, I have eros for minors, that's a legitimate expression of love? Every sane society has said no to that. Homosexual eros is not agape. It is not love. And even though it takes some courage for us to say it in the current cultural moment, we can't cooperate with or accept the definitions the sexual revolution is using when it comes to love. Now, that was an aside, but let's bring it back to defining positively what agape love is. Let me sum it up by explaining the meaning of the word. We are to love others as Christ has agaped us. And when we think about this Greek word, again, agape love is not so much about emotional love, but a manifestation of the will. It's an intelligent, purposeful love that seeks to promote the highest good of the one being loved. And a good illustration of it, I think, would be the love of a parent for a child. Those of you who are parents, you have a certain kind of affection for your children, but when it comes to loving them, what controls the expression of your love? Well, whatever is in the best long-term interests of the child. And so when they're young, in the early years, you have to sacrifice for them in physical ways. You give up your life, your sleep, your freedom, all to care for them. You give up your social life, but you make the commitment, you make the sacrifice because they're worth it. As they get older in the later years, the sacrifices become increasingly emotional and financial, and your time is taken up by long and sometimes difficult conversations, but you always do what's in their best interests. I think agape love is illustrated in marriage by a spouse doing something kind and helpful for their spouse, even though that the other spouse doesn't really deserve it or hasn't been kind to them recently. One of the things I love about this word, agape, is that it has so many different manifestations. With a child, agape love can be warm and affectionate and enjoy their company, but it can also correct them and discipline them if that's what would be in their best interest. And the same agape love that kisses a child and tucks them in at night also locks the doors, because agape love is willing to protect for and provide for and warn and discipline, as well as giving hugs and giving gifts and having Hallmark moments. Agape love is a very versatile kind of love. And what I'm getting at is this. Agape love is the intelligent, sacrificial love of the will. It has the potential to be very warm and affectionate and full of emotion. But even if the emotions aren't there, it does what's best for the other person. And that's the love Christ has for us. Now, one of the things I like about Ephesians 5:2 is how Paul gets carried away talking about Christ's love for us. I think, in my humble opinion, I think Paul could have made his point and finished the sentence by saying, just as Christ loved you, period, and just ended the sentence. I think that would have made the point, but that's not what he does. He gets carried away going on and on about how Christ has loved us by giving his life in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. There is no greater expression of the love of Christ for us than in his voluntary substitutionary death in our place. And there's no greater expression of the love of God the Father for us than giving up his own son to torment and death to satisfy the requirements of his law. And this is a plan, by the way, this is a plan the Father initiated that satisfied his just and appropriate and right anger at our sin, but it's also a plan he initiated that the Son agreed with, that the Son willingly participated in. For secular feminists, there's this trope about how the cross is divine child abuse, as if God took a six-year-old kicking and screaming against his will and nailed him to a cross. And it's ridiculousness, because Jesus of Nazareth was a grown adult who knew exactly what he was doing and voluntarily went to the cross. He even prophesied about it ahead of time, and it's a manifestation of love for us. The Son was in full agreement with the Father. And so if you're going to follow Jesus, God's will for you is to turn from self-love and imitate the same kind of self-sacrificial love for others that Christ has shown you. And if you need some basic everyday examples about how to do that in very precise ways that go beyond just this idea of being willing to sacrifice, if agape love isn't getting quite specific enough for you, well then, how do you go about loving others? Well, Paul has already given us five examples in verses 25 through 32 of chapter 4. Stop speaking falsehood, stop deceiving in all its forms, and like the Holy One who called you, put on speaking truth in love. Put off responding in sinful anger, and put on the kind of righteous anger that responds to evil in patient, measured, thoughtful, constructive ways. Your Heavenly Father has responded to evil in anger, but not an out-of-control anger that causes all kinds of collateral damage. He's been, and not only has He restrained it and done things to address it, He's also done a lot to redeem it, and so can you, if you put on righteous responses in anger at evil. Put off stealing and put on honest labor that works responsibly to provide for your own needs and be generous to others. Put off speaking every kind of unwholesome word and put on speaking words that give grace. Put off bitterness, hanging on to grudges, seeking revenge, and being so easily aggrieved, and put on forgiveness. Forgive as God has forgiven you. These are ways, very practically, that we love others with the agape love that Ephesians 5:2 calls us to. Let's pray.